Well, friends, good morning and a warm welcome to McLean Presbyterian. If you are new with us in March, my name is James Forsyth and I'm the normal preacher here at McLean. We had one family from the first service say, "Oh yeah, we just arrived in March and we had to keep coming until we heard the senior pastor preach," to which David responded, "I wonder if they'll be here next week." So, we'll see. I invite you to turn with me, though, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. If you do have a pew Bible there, you'll find this on page 847. This is indeed Palm Sunday, that day we celebrate and remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Mark 11 records these events for us. So let's give our attention to the reading of his word. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we sing Hosanna to praise your name. It is our shout of praise, an exclamation of joy because of all that you are and all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. So be with us now, Lord, as we come to your word, as we come again to your cross where your love ran red that our sins might be washed white. Be with us in this time and show us this Jesus, we pray in his perfect name. Amen. Please, be seated. So the title of this sermon is Boy Looking. You see it there in your worship guide. And you might not be familiar with this phrase, but I'm pretty sure that you're familiar with the concept. Let me explain how it works out, at least in my house. Sometimes it's with a 10-year-old boy who'll walk over to the fridge, and he'll open the fridge door, and he'll say, "Mom, we have no yogurts in." Okay? And Mom will say from the couch, "We do have yogurts in. They're in the fridge. Have a look." And he'll look in, and he'll say, "No, there are no yogurts here in this fridge." And Mom will say, "I bought them yesterday. I put them in the fridge door. Take a look. They're there." He looks in the door and decrees very confidently, "There are absolutely no yogurts in this fridge." Mom gets up from the couch, walks over, and maybe it's magic. Maybe they appear in there as she is on her way. But sure enough, when she arrives, he's missing the very thing that he's looking at. Sometimes it's not the 10-year-old, sometimes it's the 8-year-old, and it plays out many days, most days, when we're trying to get ready for school in the morning. You know, "Mom, I don't have a shirt for school." "You do, honey. Look in your closet." He goes, he looks in his closet. "Mom, I can't find my shirt for school." "Honey, I put it in there yesterday." "Mom, I confidently declare there are no shirts in this closet." Up the stairs she comes, and again, it's magic. As Mum is on her way, a shirt suddenly appears in the closet. He misses the very thing he's looking at. Now, how I wish I only illustrate this from the life of young boys, okay? But Papa Bear does a bit of this too, okay? For me, it tends to be my keys. You know when you're trying to leave the house in a rush, someone hides your keys, Okay, that's I run around the house. Hey, honey, have you seen my keys? I don't know where I put my keys. And she says, yes, they're in the bowl. We have a bowl where we put our keys when we arrive in the house. And I go and I look in the bowl and I say, the bowl contains no keys. There are no yogurts in the fridge. There are no shirts in the closet. And there are no keys in the bowl. As she walks over, as if by magic, keys appear. Right? Miss the very thing that you're looking at. And that's quite a good setup in a way for this passage in Mark 11. The triumphal entry of Jesus as he arrives into Jerusalem as a king who will give his own life for his people. We miss the very thing we're looking at. Pick up your imagination with me and let's elbow our way into the crowd that we find in verse 8. And note a couple of interesting things about Jesus that in a sense are paradoxical. As we gather there with that crowd, we see that there's much excitement there that day. There's great anticipation, celebration, and enthusiasm rippling through the crowd. They're excited. Why? Because they know that Jesus is on his way. Some of them have heard of this Jesus, and they've heard on the first hand that he is just an incredible teacher. That when Jesus teaches, he speaks as one who has authority. He teaches like no man you've ever heard teach in your life before. Secondly, some were excited, not because of his teaching, but because perhaps they've witnessed or have at least heard of his miracles. They've heard that where this guy goes, blind people start to see. That where this Jesus goes, the deaf start to hear. Even where this Jesus goes, dead people sometimes are raised. And so there's this sense of excitement, this sense of anticipation, this sense of enthusiasm that's rippling through the crowd. To add to that excitement, though, just about who this Jesus is, the crowd is also excited and tensions are rising yet further because there's a rumor. A rumor has been spread and is now rippling through this same crowd that this man Jesus is not just a teacher and he's not just a miracle worker, but in fact this man Jesus is going to be the new king of Israel, the long-awaited, much-anticipated King of Israel, who will free the people from the rule of the Roman Empire and set Israel on this new course once again. And so one of these people who perhaps is sold on the idea that Jesus is a king has an idea in verse 8. Do you see it? He says, hey, the king is coming. Let's prepare a red carpet for him. You see what they do? They take off their cloaks. And they lay them down on the road. And then what do? They get branches. John's Gospel tells us that they're palm branches, used to symbolize victory, used to celebrate victory. And they lay these branches on the road along with their cloaks to create this red carpet for Jesus coming. And as they do so, along with their actions, you see, they start using some interesting words. They start crying out, you see there, verse 9, Hosanna, Hosanna. It's just a word it's a shout of praise. It's a shout of joyful praise. It's a shout of adoration. And I really like it. I really like it because we can have all sorts of words to describe Jesus. And DC, we are a town with words, okay? All sorts of words. And we can say all things about him that are true and all things about him that sort of get our arms around him and all sorts of things we can say about him to get our hearts around him. But eventually with Jesus, if you know him this morning, you know that words sort of fail you. That there's something in you that rises at his name that you can't really describe. And so what do? You say, Hosanna. Hosanna. A shout of joy, a shout of praise. See what else they say along with Hosanna in verses 9 and 10? They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Now what's interesting, when we put these actions, making this red carpet, and these words together, we see that something is going on here. That the crowd, this isn't just a moment of celebration, it's a coronation. It's not just a celebration, it's a coronation. They're not just welcoming him because they're glad he's in town. They're wanting to crown him as their king. Now, of course, we could say, well, you know, many in the crowd didn't fully understand. Many in the crowd thought that he would be a political king, that he was here to lead a revolution, that he would free the people from the rule of the foreign enemies. And they didn't really understand what kind of king he would be. And that's certainly true. But on the other hand, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for calling him king? Why doesn't Jesus rebuke them for calling him king? Tell me. Because he is king. Because he is the king. He is the one to whom belongs all power and all authority in the heavens and indeed on the earth. That the one who is making his way into Jerusalem right now is no less than the King of Heaven. And I loved it a couple of weeks ago when Russ Whitfield was preaching. And he said, you know, if you want to know what Jesus has authority over, remember what he said next? Name it. Name it. Whatever you say, whatever comes to mind, whatever you might sort of speak forth, we will say, yes, he's king over that. He's king over all in the heavens, all the spiritual forces for good, the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels, all the spiritual forces for evil, the demons and their minions, and even Satan himself. Jesus is king over those things. And not just all authority in heaven, all authority on earth too. Everything in all of creation, whether it's, you know, the daisy or the mighty oak or the ant or the antelope or the wind and the waves and the star and the sun and the moon, he is king over all of those things. And not just the things that have been made, but the things that we're involved in. The nations. Jesus is king of the nations. You know that? That every ruler and authority and power and prince and president and king bows the knee to King Jesus. And he's king over science and engineering and the arts and literature and music and drama and sports and media and the internet and everything. Name it. And we will say, yes, Jesus is king over that. And king not just over all of that, but over me and over you. That's the first thing we see. The first thing we see on Palm Sunday is Jesus arriving as a conquering king, as a triumphant king, as a powerful king. Jesus is our king. But at this point, the text sort of takes a turn. Imagine ourselves in this crowd. We've elbowed our way in. There's much excitement. There's much anticipation. Children are running everywhere. We're waiting in the hot day for this Jesus fellow to arrive. And then we hear that he's coming, and the crowd begins to part to one side and over to the other. And we look up the road to try and catch a glimpse of this Jesus as soon as he arrives. And first of all, you know, we just don't see much. And then we see a guy kind of on a donkey, but we look past him because that can't be the king. Because what are we expecting? How does a king show up to town? You know, we're expecting a motorcade of some type. We're expecting, I don't know, like a carriage, Cinderella before midnight, or for, you know, Jesus to be carried in by slaves or by servants or something like that. You know, we're not expecting him to come riding on a donkey. Now, you know, we kind of think, surely there's a mistake here, you know? If it's Inauguration Day and the president comes down Pennsylvania Avenue in a tractor, right, we're thinking, something's gone wrong here, you know? Maybe the disciples showed up to the rental place and they were like, hey, we've got something for the king. You've got nothing else? You don't have a midsize? You don't have a Camry? You know, like, give me something, right? Or, okay, even if it's going to be an animal, first century, fair enough, okay? We expect, like, a war horse. That's what kings would ride on, a war horse. Or something awesome like a camel, you know? You're expecting a donkey, you know? Are you kidding me? This is what he is coming in on. Surely there's been some mistake until we read the passage and see in verse 2 that this is what Jesus had planned all along. You see it there? He sent his disciples to the rental place and told them, fetch me a donkey. Fetch me a donkey. That's what I want to make my triumphal entry into Jerusalem on. Now why? What triumphant, powerful, conquering king, why is he riding on a donkey? The answer comes to us in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Look on the front of your bulletin this morning. It was listed as our call to worship. Let's say this verse together. You ready? Together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see it there? Get what's happening? First thing, yes, Jesus is a king. Righteous and having salvation is he, a powerful king. But the second thing we see about Jesus is that he's humble. That's what his being on a donkey signifies. That's what that represents, is his humility. He says, yes, I am a powerful conquering king, but I'm not like any king you know. Yes, I am the king who has all authority in heaven and all authority on earth, but I don't exercise that authority in the way that you might expect. Because I don't come in order to oppress my enemies, I have come in order to save my enemies. That as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, he is making his way into Jerusalem to do what? To be crucified, to die, to be buried, to rise again, that we might be given new life in him. In other words, he hasn't, as I said, come to oppress. He has come to win those who are in opposition to him. And so he tells us, yeah, I'm king, but not like a king you might expect. Look at chapter 10 of Mark, just the page over, verse 45, where he tells us, the Son of Man, the king has come, not what? Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's the king who comes to conquer, yes, but for the humble welfare of his people. And so we have this strange paradox, in a sense. The powerful king, but the humble king, holding salvation in his hands and offering it to us by grace. Not here to conquer his enemies, but to win them back to him. That's what we're that's the Jesus that we're celebrating this Easter. Now, two things, two practical things, two takeaways, two helpful things as I reflected and just thought about this unusual combination of who Jesus is this week. The first thing is, in a sense, something of a warning to us, I think. Something of a warning to us that the powerful, humble king, don't let his humility allow you to miss him. Don't let his humility allow you to miss him. What do I mean by that? I mean that the day is coming, okay? Jesus is coming back, and the day is coming when every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will do what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day is coming when it will be absolutely unmistakable to everyone that Jesus is the most powerful king there has ever been, but that day is not today. Today, he's clothed in humility, and because of that, it's easy for us to miss him. It's easy for us to boylook, to look at the very thing we're looking for and not really realize what it is. Not really understand why he came. Share a story to illustrate this with you. It comes from a documentary I listened to a couple of years ago, and just told the true life story of a young couple called Simon and Sarita. They met back in college when Sarita was in the lunchroom with some of her girlfriends, and she looked over and she saw this sort of dark-haired, olive-skinned guy making kind of intense eye contact with her, and she was like, nice, who is this guy? And she went over and she introduced herself and she got to know him, and then those early weeks she discovered that Simon actually has a condition due to a developmental problem in the brain called prosopagnosia, which literally means face blindness. Face blindness. He sees faces and can see them when he's with you, but as soon as he leaves, he can't remember what you look like. Turns out that's what the intense eye contact's about, because he's looking at you thinking, do I know you? Do you know, we met before? It's an interesting condition that he describes. It's like, imagine we went into a forest and we looked at the bark on a tree, and we could see the lines and we could see the contours and we could see the colors. And then we looked at the tree beside it, and we could see the lines and the contours and the colors there, and we could see that tree one is different from tree two. But then if we looked at 1,000 trees, you'd never be able to remember which one was which. And so faces are for him. He sees them, but can't remember them. Sarita, if anything, found this endearing, and the early days of their romance were filled with fun moments, like the decision they made for her to wear a distinctive backpack when they were going to meet so that he would know it was her. They made this decision after they'd found him waving at the wrong curly-haired girl a couple of times. Right? Their relationship intensified, and they fell in love. Graduated, moved up to Philadelphia, where they moved in together and sort of started this new adventure of life with one another. About a year and a half or so passed, and out of the blue, and certainly out of the blue from Sarita's perspective, Simon broke up with her. She never felt she got a good reason why, certainly not a reason that enabled her heart to understand. At first, they would see each other around parties, mutual friends, that kind of thing. But after a while, she decided, no, I need, you know, that good, clean break that you need in order to get over someone that you've loved deeply? And so a month, a year or so passed, and they hadn't seen each other until one day Sarita walked past the restaurant where Simon works. And that day, it just so happened in this true life event that he wandered out at the same time to the patio to serve drinks. She saw him, and she caught his eye, and she smiled a kind of wistful smile that carried a lot of emotion from all that they'd been through. And he looked up at her, looked a little blank, smiled vaguely, and moved on. Why? Because he didn't recognize her. He didn't realize that it was her. He learned about this encounter for the first time during the making of the documentary. And it was interesting to see how struck he was that this had happened to him. He was, in a sense, heartbroken that he had looked on the one that he used to love and not even realize it was her. And he described it as haunting to him that that would have unfolded. But you see the point? See what we're saying? We're saying, because of his physical limitation, he was able to look on the one who loved him and not even realize it. And we need to be careful this morning that we don't suffer from a spiritual face blindness. Because Jesus has come in humility, it's possible for us to look him in the eye, the one who loves us with all eternity, and not even realize that it's him. And that might actually describe you this morning. You might have been around the things of the church. You might have even heard of Christ. You may have had the gospel shared with you, and yet it's never really had much of an impact on you. You've heard about this Jesus, but it hasn't really shaken up your life much. It's sort of just a detail along with 1,000 others that you remember on one day and could forget on another, and it doesn't really have any animation or control over your life. Because you suffer from this spiritual face blindness where you forget that the one Jesus isn't just an ordinary Jesus. He's the one to whom soon every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. Perhaps you are a believer, but you've been suffering through a season of face blindness, a season of spiritual face blindness where this Jesus just isn't as exciting to you as he once was. We recognize that the problem there is not in the face of Jesus. It's that we've allowed him to disappear again amongst the trees. And this Easter, I want us to see him again. I want us to see him in a way that makes us say, Hosanna. Right? See him in a way that makes us say, Hosanna. See him as he really is. Because this king, this powerful king, is humble, don't allow that to cause you to miss him. Second thing, let me close with this. Because this king is powerful but also humble, we can know this morning that there is great comfort in his reign. Great comfort in having him be the one who rules over us. Think about it. If Jesus is all power, then we should only be afraid. But if he's come in humility, bringing peace to save, then there's hope for us. Hope even in the hardest of times. Let me just unpack this a little bit. You know, we said that Jesus is the one who rules over all things in heaven and all things on the earth, but that means he also rules over the hard things as well. Okay, he's also king over infertility. He's also king over cancer. He's also king over all the struggles that we face in this life. And so we come to the one who, yes, has power over all those things, but also the one who's humble and shows that he cares about all these things. Let me give you an illustration to make this much more concrete. It comes from an email I received this week from Jeff Stables. I don't know if any of you know who Jeff Stables is. He's the young life leader in Scotland that we partner with in our student ministries. So last year we sent a team over to Scotland to work with the Young Life crew there and just be about good gospel work. And we're planning on sending another team back this year, but we had all sorts of problems with getting the visas that were necessary to do that. And so we prayed and we prayed and we prayed some more. And just when we were thinking we had to change plans, the Lord was at work and those visas came through. And right after, I think just the week after, Jeff? Week after those visas came through, Jeff Stables, our contact there, emailed us. Now, Jeff's a guy, he's about my age, a couple years older than me, and he has three young boys, okay, about the same age as my kids. They're 12, 9, 7, something like that. A great, joyful guy doing great gospel work, and he sends this email to us. March 19th was the date. Subject: prayers needed. Hi, friends, he says. Team Stables is in shock. Should probably not write group emails to faithful friends and supporters while you were in shock, but here I am doing it. Wednesday, I was diagnosed with stage 4 esophageal cancer. It's worked its way into the lungs and is considered incurable. So we are weighing options about palliative care treatment, slowing it, managing the pain. The Lord is allowing us to get second and third opinions from some of the best in the world. The survival times for this type of cancer are measured in months, not years. But all the averages are based on 70-year-olds, so nobody really knows. Then Jeff writes, "But I know a guy. His name is Jesus. We are welcoming all prayers, especially the absolutely ridiculous ones. For now, the plan is to stay in Scotland and continue ministry. In addition to your prayers, we would love for you to continue your financial support. You can also pray for the timing of possible trips home to see family and friends." Listen to this. This isn't how I would have written the story, but the writer always makes sure he gets glory in the end. The good news is still good news, and it's still the most real reality. I'm anxious to see the ways he intends to use this part of our story. I would ask for special prayer for Luke, Levi, and Ian, and my precious wife, Becky. I know God will provide for them in so many different ways. We'll continue to update you as plans settle into place and treatment plans are chosen. If you would choose to respond with encouraging words, know that we'll read them and be blessed, but I may not be able to respond to all of them as we're in a pretty intense season. Then he signs off his email. If you're a fan of country music, you'll get this. Time to go. 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. In Christ, Jeff Stables. How is it that a man my age can get cancer and face leaving his wife and kids and not just be furious with God? Because Jeff knows Christ isn't just powerful, he's also humble. That Christ didn't come just to rule and to reign, but also to serve and to die. That Jeff's hope isn't in the fact that Christ is just king, but also in the fact that he's a humble king who's come and given his life for him. So that no matter what happens, Jeff knows that this is not the end of his story. Why? Because Jesus didn't just come to reign, he came to die. And after dying, he rose again so that we will do what? Likewise. So that death will not have the final word in Jeff's story, that this will be a chapter in it. And it will also not be the final word in the story of his boys, but will merely be a chapter in it. That throughout this hard, bitter circumstance, there's a God who uses his power to draw near. Now, some people would say, this story right here, this is the reason I can't believe in God. Because how is it that fathers husbands can get cancer like this. I can't live with a God like that. You know my response? I can't live without this God. I can't live without this God. If there isn't a God who's powerful and humble, and there's no hope in this situation, then I can't go on. And I am much more drawn towards nihilism than I am hedonism. We can't face up to the realities of this broken world if we don't know that there is, in fact, a powerful but humble God who is going to make all things right in the end, in the very end. That someday, some way, all tears will be wiped and all our struggles will be met. And that's an encouragement to me, because that's the kind of king I want to have rule over me. In the midst of whatever you're struggling with, in the midst of whatever you're going through, to know that this king, even this king, is enough. I'm done. As we close up and think about the week that comes ahead, as we look to our services on Thursday and Friday and Sunday, as we think about these celebrations, our goal as a congregation this Easter is not to boy Luke. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him as he really is. We want to know that there's no better place for us to be than under his rule and under his reign. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're not afraid or ashamed to pray an absolutely ridiculous prayer on behalf of Jeff Stables. And we call upon you, Lord, to bring healing and to restore him to full health and full strength in a way that makes no sense to anybody. And that you would enable him to go on loving his wife and his sons and doing ministry for the gospel. But Father, we celebrate this morning because your might is so sufficient and your grace is so sufficient that that prayer isn't even our ultimate hope. For we know that even if Jeff dies, he will live because Christ died and rose again so that we can face the hardest things, even when that rubber meets that road, confident and secure in your rule and your reign over us. So Lord, as we pray for Jeff, we pray for ourselves, asking us that you would enable us not to miss this Christ this Easter. And would enable us to gladly put ourselves under his rule and under his reign. These things we pray in the matchless name of your Son. Amen.